Like a sleeping dragon, Sen reclines, guarding its hoard. Today on Scanty Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemal continues with our study in the book of Romans and explains that without the law, men lie at ease. Their consciences are at rest. They think good of themselves. But then the law comes in and rouses the dragon, turning what was once seemingly peaceful to unleash fury. For the more law reveals, the more dragon reveals its true character. And welcome to the Scanty Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 13th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scantybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemal with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Goodness of the Law and the Wretchedness of Man.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. The closer you are to a group of people or to an individual, the more you will be able to anticipate the way in which they react to something. You know, some of you, upon entering a situation, can just hear a family member's response in your mind. Well, if Dad were here, he would say this, or something to that effect. Or maybe you invite someone to dinner and you say to that person, you know, maybe avoid talking about health, or don't mention this sports team or whatever it is, knowing that, oh, if Uncle So-and-so's there, it's just going to destroy any semblance of a wonderful evening. Well, Paul was not only a Jew, but he was a former Pharisee. And as such, he was very familiar with the reactions one would have to the gospel, because he knew firsthand how he had reacted to the gospel. And Paul, of course, was a persecutor of the church before his conversion. Some of us can learn something of the grace of God, or something by the grace of God. And then what we would do is, anyone who is not in the know is a fool on something that we just learned 30 minutes ago. Paul was never like that. Even from the very beginning, Paul was convinced that God's grace was necessary for his understanding. And he brought that forth throughout the letter. And much of this book kind of flows in anticipation of Paul in his mind, knowing what his adversaries, or maybe not his adversaries, but maybe just people in the church would question his teaching. He was anticipating their responses to what he was teaching. And Paul goes through some of this. It kind of guides us through the book. In chapter 7, he stated already that we were made to die to the law, and that the law does not, let me say this clearly, the law does not bring about righteousness or the fruit of righteousness. Paul said the law brings about fruit for death. And the law arouses in us sinful passions. Well, this wouldn't have gone over well, not with everyone, especially Jewish believers in Rome. And so this passage this morning, Paul puts forward two questions that kind of guide us through this. And Paul does not avoid controversy. We're very thankful for that, as we'll see in just a moment. But we'll get to those questions in a second. Let me read our text. Our text is Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. Paul writes this: What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a false sense or a false, I'm sorry. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. And Almighty God, in you are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us the grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I said that Paul's teaching would have been hard, especially for a Jewish believer. After all, Paul's teaching that the law actually arouses sin in us, and that the fruit of the law is for death. And imagine being a Jew and hearing God's word described in such a way. Because the Old Testament has a very high view of God's law. God's law was almost worshipped by Old Testament believers or Old Testament Jews. And, you know, part of that was this idea that it crept into the people of God that if we just are obedient, then we somehow will gain God's favor, and it would all come through our personal obedience. And so what Paul was teaching here would have sounded almost blasphemous. And the law in all of the Old Testament canon held a very high place, rightly so. The law found its way into the Holy of Holies. That would have filled the mind of Paul's first listeners. That's what have filled the mind of Paul when he first heard the gospel. The impossibility would have been that God would declare someone righteous by faith, not by observing the law. And this would have been so ingrained in their mind that it was difficult, especially for Jewish Christians, to see the function of the law and understand how all of that had been fulfilled in Christ. You know, hence the book of Hebrews, right, to help us flesh out that theology. Their picture of the law would have been gathered from, for instance, Psalm 19. Listen to these words from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It sounds like if Paul were to add a stanza to Psalm 19, his psalm would have said something like the law of the Lord is cruel, arousing sin in our souls. That's kind of what they were hearing. That's not what Paul was saying, but in effect, that's what many were hearing. The longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is dedicated to extolling the virtues of God's perfect law. Keeping the law was to gain God's favor. Probably the central passage, if you were to talk to a Jew in the first century, and you said, what is a central passage that would explain your relationship to the law? They would have been steeped in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was central. This is the passage surrounding the great Shema, Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. But this is what they would have heard right before that. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Why? so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, all the days of your life, listen, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Why? That it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then that follows with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That would have been first, that's front and central. That's a passage that they would have heard over and over and over in the synagogue. To obey was to be blessed by God. To disobey was to have these promised blessings from obedience removed from you, kicked out of the promised land, ruled by another. And here you had believers living in Rome who saw that. They had a foreign power ruling over them. They knew that. They were in a faraway city from where Jerusalem was. If it was their disobedience that caused all of this landslide of trouble, wouldn't their obedience bring all of God's favor back? Can you see why this would have been such a hot topic, especially for a Jewish believer? Is Paul really saying that the righteousness of God would be a free gift, or that you could be justified before God by faith alone? What blasphemy to think that anything could be placed on such a high pinnacle, especially faith. Two questions now become the focus, not really of just our section, but the rest of chapter 7. The first question we see here in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Second question is at the end of our text in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, in other words, the law, become a cause of death for me? To narrow it down even more, is the law sin? Is the law death? And Paul's response, emphatic response to both of those, may it never be. And he tells us the purpose of the law. Look at what he says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law labels sin. It tells us what things are sinful. It tells us these are the things that displease God. And Paul uses the example of coveting, which is an internal disposition. You know, a man covets his neighbor's house or his neighbor's car or his neighbor's wife. Who knows about it? Who knows about it? It's internal. What harm has come to my neighbor since it's a secret thought, someone may ask. So by the commandment, do not covet, I learn that God is not only interested in external actions, but he's interested in inward dispositions. Why is it that the Jones have a three-car garage? Why hasn't God blessed me with that? Instead of rejoicing over our neighbor's blessing and thanking the Lord for his own provision for our family, we become embittered by these things. It even tells me that my desires have to be put in check before the Lord, under the authority of God, that he's interested in my thoughts, not just my actions. God forbids me through the law to be selfish and to put my needs above that of my neighbors. Covetousness also gives way to external sins. You know, David coveted his neighbor's wife, and he ended up committing adultery and having his neighbor murdered. And so when someone says, well, what harm has my sin caused? It shows how deceived they are. How deceived they are as to the power of sin and how sin desires to reign or have dominion over us. King Ahab coveted his neighbor's vineyard, which led his wife to murder his neighbor to obtain it for him. How quickly coveting leads to theft, leads to adultery, leads to murder. The law in revealing sin also becomes a mirror into the souls of men, into our sinful nature. You know, when Paul says, I would not have known about coveting except if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law was there pronouncing Paul a coveter. In a similar way, when Jesus is explaining the inner workings of the application of the law, many men found themselves to be murderers and adulterers. Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother should be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. When one thinks that they are sinless, the mirror of the law shows them the truth. That's what the law does. Have you ever seen an unflattering photo of yourself? Welcome to my world. Right? Oh boy, let's delete that one. You know, it's like that must be from a bad angle or something. Right? What filter do you have on that? You know, T.H. Leary, he said this. He talks about the mercifulness of the law in the revelation of sin. And Leary writes, just as a mirror is not an enemy to the ugly man, because it shows him his very self in all his ugliness. And just as a medical man is not an enemy to the sick man, because he shows him his sickness, for the medical man is not the cause of the sickness, nor is the mirror the cause of the ugliness. So God is not the cause of the sickness, of our sin, or its ugliness, because he knows it. He shows it to us in the mirror of his word, and by the physician Christ has come to show us our sins and to heal them for us. Pastor Josh spoke about the Heidelberg this morning. It does a great job at explaining the law to show you the reality, the inward reality behind the law. For instance, in the question concerning coveting, the question is, what does the 10th commandment require of us? And listen to this answer. That not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our hearts, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. You cannot read that answer and think, I'm doing great. It slays you. All of us hear that answer and say, oh boy. I've got some problems. But while the law reveals sin, what we find is that sin is deceiving. And this is what Paul goes in the next few verses, 8 to 11. Let me just read 8 and 9 for now. He says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. It is because of sinful human nature that the law is more likely to provoke sin than remedy it. Do not touch wet paint. I wonder if it's still wet. Maybe I'll just touch it with a finger, see if it's just still sticky. It's like a magnet. What does Paul mean when he says, in summary, without the law, I was alive, but sin was dead, and under the law, I was dead, but sin was alive? He's not saying that there was some sort of change in his moral condition, as if to say that when the law came, he all of a sudden became bad. I remember listening to, it was probably a harsh answer, but this guy asked a guitarist, he said, I don't know, when I play at home, I sound great, but when I play in front of people, I'm terrible. And the guy said, I promise you, you're terrible at home. You know, all of a sudden become right? He's not saying that there is some sort of change in his moral condition. But with the revelation of the law, Paul, for the first time, understood his true moral condition. He finally understood it. Now, Paul always had the law, right? Some would say, what do you mean without the law? Paul always had the law. And in a sense, they're right. They're absolutely right. He was, after all, a Jew, meaning that he was schooled in the law. Not only was he a Jew, he was a Pharisee. He was basically a doctor of the law. Paul understood the law. So he certainly was not ignorant of the law. Some would argue that, well, as a Pharisee, one of their hallmarks was that they boasted in the law. Paul even thought that if he obeyed the law, that through his obedience, he would obtain God's favor and eternal life. Very high view of the law. The law was a big thing in the life of the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian. A huge part of his life. He studied it, hours and hours and hours and hours of study. He was trained under the leading rabbi in all the land. And some of you can look back at, you know, in a sense, a similar experience in your own life of being raised maybe in a way, maybe before you're a Christian, but you had a very high moral standard, right? You tried to obtain or maintain a high moral standard. Perhaps, like Paul, you might have been religious. You thought that somehow if I just do these things, I'm going to please God. And all of us, before we were Christians, even those that were not religious, thought we were better than we were. We thought better of ourselves. That's the reason why if you ask a person on the street, you say, do you think you're going to heaven? Or do you think that God will accept you into heaven? They say yes. Most people say yes. And if you say, why do they believe that? They say, well, I've been a good person. I'm a pretty good person. If you ever have watched the evangelist Ray Comfort, he almost always asks that, you know, starts his conversations by asking that, and everybody says, yes, they all think they're going to heaven. And then Ray teaches them what the law, and as the law is disclosed to them, many for the first time understand that they're actually not law keepers, they're law breakers. So when the apostle said that he was alive apart from the law, that's exactly what he means. He felt alive. He felt alive. He felt as if God were fine with him. He felt that he was on good terms with God because he was better than most, and he was. He was a religious zealot. He took Judaism seriously. He was serious enough about following God that he thought that those who were blaspheming against God deserved death, and Paul got letters, and namely Christians. He dragged them from their home to send them off to their death. He was alive without the law because he didn't know the law. He didn't know the law. When Paul understood the law, he saw that he wasn't a religious person. He was actually a persecutor of the true church. He saw that the God whom he thought he was passionate about, he actually had been an enemy of. That's what Paul saw. Paul once had great confidence in his standing before the law, but when God showed the law in all its fullness to Paul, Paul went from confidence to wretch. In his own estimation, he went from, I'm a Pharisee, I'm righteous, to I'm a wretch. He rightly saw that all of his confidence had become misplaced. He would later call his confidence, confidence in the flesh. You see, men tend to look only at the external law, and already they find the external law impossible to keep. But give a man a view of God's holiness and the law that is interested in your passions and your thoughts, and a person who once thought that they were fine realizes the great calamity of God's judgment is ever before them. Before their understanding, they were at peace. They had peace, but they didn't have peace with God. They had joy, but it was a terrible false joy. They had hope, but it was a groundless hope. They were built everything upon sinking sands. And then look what Paul says. Look at verses 10 and 11. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul thought that the law would give him life. He was a Pharisee, a self-righteous Jew, and the law, in his understanding, should have been what gave him favor with God. Listen, the problem was not with the law. The problem was with Paul. The problem is with you. The problem is with me. The problem is sin. That's the problem. The law by itself does not bring death to us, but sin, the fact that we are transgressors of the law, death comes. When Paul says that the law was dead, it was at that time because of his sin. Considering Paul's knowledge of and his response to the fullness of the law, he was at that time inactive. He was unproductive. He did not observe it with clarity because sin does not produce understanding. It was as good as dead in the mind of Paul. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, he said of Paul, he expected life and found death. And he expected happiness and found misery. He looked for holiness and found increased corruption. Where law is, there is sin. But sin was bad. The law was good. And we can't make the stench and guilt of the one carry over and affect the other. That would be to, you know, guilt merely by association. And we do have a tendency to do that because wherever the law is, there is sin. Right? It would be like someone saying that police officers are evil. You know, every time I see a cop, there's always some criminal near them. They must be bad, right? There's got to be a nasty bunch. Or that doctors, you know, whenever there's a doctor around, somebody's sick or injured. You know, you ought to stay away from doctors. And you could hear that and just say, well, that is really illogical. That's terrible logic there. And yet this stuff happens every single day. Think about how many people want to reject godly counsel and wisdom. Why? Because it brings about the pangs of conscience. I don't want to hear about the law of God because I don't want to feel guilty. I only want to hear from people that are affirming and approving. Everyone who doesn't agree with me is an intolerant hater. Why do they desire that? Right? Why does somebody say, I just want people that tell me my ideas to me and agree with my lifestyle so I can feel approved? Why do people think like that? Because they want to obtain moral approval from somewhere because they cannot obtain it from the law of God. That's what sin does. Sin deceives you. Sin deceives you. That's what, Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Sin is his domain. It was desires to deceive you. Listen, sin is so deadly that it extracts death from the means of life. The law should have been life, but because of sin, it means death. Sin promises us joy, satisfaction, promises us life, and it cannot deliver on any of its promises. That's why the way sin makes you feel is not satisfied, but empty. Because it promotes life, but it cannot deliver. It cannot deliver on it. Someone says, well, I don't want religion. I just want to live my life my way, and I just want to enjoy the pleasures of life. But what does sin deliver? Broken relationships, broken households, divorce, homosexuality. Sin is so deceiving that it promises you life from morality. In other words, we perhaps have maybe a high moral standard, and we work hard, we never steal, we don't speak bad of people, and on. You know, if we would look at ourselves and we say, I'm a pretty stand-up guy. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good American. You know, I pay my taxes, I do all that. Congratulations, you're like the Pharisee Paul. In his Pharisaical years, he would have been a pretty stand-up guy. And sin says, you're doing great. You're doing wonderful. Sin is the coach that gives you the participation trophy. I'm just so proud of you for being in the game. The law says, let me tell you the truth. Your guitar playing stinks at home. Therefore, the law does not, nor can it, reveal to us the way of salvation, but it can reveal to us our sin. The law's function to sinners is to show the sinner how desperately they need the gospel of grace. Not the gospel of merit, the gospel of grace. We need righteousness from somewhere else because it's not inside of us. We need an outside source of righteousness. Somewhere else, someone else. How should we think about the law? Look at verse 12. Paul says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Remember, the problem is not the law. The problem is the sin in our hearts. Theologian Dan Doriani said, the apostle clarifies what the law cannot do. Although the law can reveal sin, it cannot remove it. The law grants knowledge of sin, but cannot redeem or justify or reestablish a proper relationship with God. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Listen, but it cannot make us holy, righteous, or good. By itself, it cannot sanctify. In our obstinacy, humans hear a law saying, you shall not, and we think, why not? What am I missing? Blessedly, God does what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. God redeems by sending his son to fulfill the law. And then look at Paul's conclusion here in 13. Paragraph in and of itself. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. That was the heart of John Newton, who penned Amazing Grace. It captured that corrected view of grace in Jesus Christ that he gives in Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If your religion is the law, then you are truly wretched and you are under God's wrath. Listen, if your religion is the gospel, then you are truly wretched and you are under God's grace. There's a beautiful verse in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 6, and it points to the part of the fullness that we experience in Jesus Christ. It's a forward-looking verse to the coming of the Messiah and his salvific work. And it's Jeremiah 23:6. Let me read the verse to you. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. And that's what the law points us to. That's what it points us to, what the gospel reveals. The law unveils our sinfulness. The gospel reveals the Savior. Not a righteousness that we possess in ourselves, but the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And the godly 19th century pastor Robert Murray McShane, he penned this poem that I'm going to close with, and I just think it captures this passage really well. This is what McShane wrote. I was once a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe and engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that row, I wept when the waters went over his soul. yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tzidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. Listen, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished, and boldness, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I never can be lost. In thee shall I conquer by flood and by field, by my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. Let's pray together. O Lord, your holy law reflects your holy nature. And so we pray that you would let us see its beauty, for it reveals your perfections and it reveals our want. We thank you for not leaving us as the law finds us, but have given Christ, who is our life and our righteousness, and only by his perfect work are we counted acceptable in your sight. Increase our faith in our perfect Savior. Mold us and shape us according to your law by giving us the desire from our heart to obey you, our loving Heavenly Father. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.